Okay, so tonight we're in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. I don't know how much of the chapter we'll actually get through, but we'll do our best to see how much we can accomplish. Now, the book of Genesis itself covers about 2,500 years worth of history. From chapter 1 to chapter 50, there's about 2,500 years worth of history, and chapters 4 and 5 alone covers 1,500 of those years. So we're not going to get through chapter 5 tonight or even get close to it, but that's a long stretch of time. And so from Genesis to Revelation, God wants to reveal to us a few things from the scriptures. Number one, primarily, he wants to show us who he is, his character, his love, his compassion, the judgment of God, and so forth. But secondly, and also very important, is he wants to show us who we are. He wants me to know who I am. And he wants me to know the current state that I am in and the redemption that he has for me, as well as the sanctification. Anyone know what the word sanctification means? Not the preachers, please. I want the preachers to know. Cleansing, the sanctification, the purification process. Good job. And so Genesis here begins with man being created in a perfect environment, but decides to choose to do wrong. As there are times in our lives where we are not facing anything serious or anything trivial, but we just simply decide to do something that's wrong. We decide to wander in our minds, or sometimes into a physical place, but sometimes more often than not in our minds and our hearts, we just wander off and we go places that we should not go. The good news is God is never surprised by anything that we choose. Yes? He's never surprised. When I make mistakes, when we fall, when we trip up, when we make bad decisions, God is never surprised by these things. And he always makes provision for us to get back on course. So the bad news is, though, there's always consequences for these actions. The good news is there's always redemption. Okay? So God always knows how to get me out of the great dilemma that I'm in. But because I've chosen to do something or chosen to participate in something I shouldn't, there's always going to be a consequence. So sin always carries consequences. And it may have seemed harmless for Adam and Eve to partake of the fruit, but the effects of sin always are more far-reaching than we ever realize. Always. And in chapter 4, we're going to see the consequences of his choice. In chapter 3, it focuses more on the root of sin. In chapters 4 and 5, we'll see the fruit and the result of the sin. We're going to see brother rise up against his own brother, his own flesh and blood, and kill him. And by the time we get to chapter 6, we're going to see that God's ready to wipe out the entire earth except for one family to spare them. So what Adam did was so bad that it took what the Bible calls the second or the last Adam to come back and make that correction for. So beginning in verse 1, it says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. And this is a polite way for Scripture to say, when it says Adam knew his wife, it's a polite way to say that they were intimate, that they were husband and wife having those kinds of relations one with another. And the Bible speaks of intimacy. And what's interesting to me when I was reflecting on this is that Adam didn't allow for bitterness and resentment to drive him away from Eve, even though he initially blamed her and blamed God for the fall. Yes? When God came to him, he says, Adam, where are you? And then he asked him what he had done. He said, the woman that you gave to me. So I'm blaming you and I'm blaming her. But here at this point, he's willing to have this level of intimacy. And it's not just the physical as far as the sexual intimacy, but he's willing to be one with her. And they're sharing and partaking together, which takes a level of faith. It takes faith, it takes humility, it takes understanding to remain connected. And even in naming her, he named her Eve after they fell. And the name Eve means the mother of everything. The mother of everything, which means that he had faith that God was going to bring life from their deathly situation. He was going to bring life out of that. Many times, one spouse will withdraw from a union, making life difficult for the other. And many times they're simply away from the home. A lot of Christians, well, I shouldn't say a lot of Christians, but a lot of men, husbands, will withdraw and they'll go off to a bar or to a golf course or go do something other than be in the home. They simply withdraw Or perhaps they could be at home, but they're absent. They're emotionally withdrawn. They're not fully engaged in what's happening in the home, sometimes known as an absent father, absent husband, because they've been offended. But good for Adam for not allowing that to happen to him and being fully engaged with his wife. It says, Eve conceived and she bore Cain. And the name Cain simply means acquired of the Lord. The name Cain simply means acquired from the Lord. And the original, in the Hebrew, it says, I acquired or have acquired a man, even Jehovah. Now watch this. He's saying here, Eve, when she had her son Cain, she's saying, I have acquired a man, even Jehovah. What does that mean? She thought the baby that she had would be the deliverer, the seed of the woman. Because when you go back to chapter 3 and verse 15, there's a prophecy or a promise given by God to her saying, your seed will crush the head of the serpent. Speaking of a coming deliverer who's going to bring redemption to the fall. So she thought that the seed that she was carrying, or this baby that is now there, was that promised one. Interesting. His brother Abel, or Habil, simply means breath or vapor. And perhaps Eve realized that life is simply just a breath. And Abel was mentioned as a keeper of the sheep, so he was a shepherd. And Cain is a tiller of the ground, which means he was a farmer. And it tells us in chapter 4, verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, Adam probably had instructed his sons about how to present an offering to God personally, but it doesn't really specify. So we don't know. We don't know whether it was God that told them or their parents that told them. But either way, they knew they had to present some kind of offering. But it tells us that God respected Abel's, but he didn't respect Cain's. And some believe that God respected Abel's offering because it was a blood sacrifice. And there may be truth in that, because the blood sacrifice of the lamb will then typify a type and a symbol of Jesus, who would be the ultimate blood sacrifice. But scripture allows for other than blood sacrifices. It allows for grain sacrifices, and it tells us that in Leviticus chapter 2. It talks about the grain offering. So the grain offering was also accepted. But to find the answer, it's in Hebrews chapter 11 that gives us the secret or the key as to why Abel's offering was accepted. Hebrews 11 and 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, that he offered it through faith. So the secret here was that he didn't necessarily offer something that was better than his brothers, but he offered it through faith. And that was the key. Because it goes on to tell us in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith it is impossible to please God. So anything that happens in our lives, any offering that we offer to God, has to be an offering of faith. Which means that he was offering his very, very best. And in speaking of the fat, the fat of the offering, he offered his very, very best. So he took the firstlings of his flock, the first of the flock. And then of the first of the flock, he looked for the fattest ones that was there, the choicest one, the one that was the healthiest. Typically, when you want to offer a sacrifice, something that you're going to kind of not use, you don't simply offer your best. Typically, you look for the weakest. You want to save the best for yourself. No. He offered the very best to God personally. And this helps us understand that Cain was rejected because it was not offered by faith. Cain's offering may have looked nicer because it wasn't a bloody mess and he put it on the altar, but it wasn't the point, because either he offered it through, I'm sorry, either he offered it because he had to, which means he did it begrudgingly. What does begrudgingly mean? I really don't want to do it, but I feel like I have to do it. I'm forced to do it. So begrudgingly, or he was trying to earn something based on his own efforts. I'm bringing what I've labored for. So So either I do it because I have to, or I'm doing it because I'm trying to earn something with you and trying to show you how great and wonderful I am. And either way, that doesn't work with God. That is not acceptable before the Lord. Verse 4, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. The word "had respect" signifies that God was looking at something, in the original Hebrew, with a keen, earnest glance, which could also be translated, kindle into a fire. As he looked at something, he kindled it into a fire. Do you recall in 1 Kings 18 or 19, when Elijah is up on Mount Carmel, and there he is having a contest with the Baal worshippers. And he says, you'll make a sacrifice, and I'll offer a sacrifice. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Right? And eventually, fire fell from heaven on Elijah's sacrifice. So that may very well be what happened here. Verse 5, but he did not respect Cain's offering. And it says, Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. Listen, this is not when Cain had the problem. This is when Cain realized the problem. Cain's countenance fell when his offering was rejected, but that's not when his problem began. That's just when he realized his problem began. What do you mean? His attitude in the offering was his initial problem. That's where it starts. But now he's angry. And he could have spoken to God about this, and he could have asked him the hard questions like, God, why am I angry? Why am I upset? Where did I go wrong? What is God's best for me right now? Instead, he's angry with his brother, and he couldn't bear that his brother was accepted, and he was not. And now he's angry with God himself. And sin has a way of distorting the truth. Sin has a way of distorting reality. I should be really upset with myself and approaching God to say, where did I go wrong? Help me to get it right. Instead, he's angry with his brother, and he's angry with God. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God is lovingly confronting Cain here and speaking to him. And he made it clear that if he were to do well, he would be accepted. But God wanted Cain to deal with the root of the problem. Let's find the root of the problem here. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Sin has a destructive power, like a lurking lion ready to pounce on its prey. That's one of the things that I really enjoy doing when I'm sitting alone, if I get a chance to flip through, and I see a nature show and the lions are chasing a poor animal. I don't know why, but something in me is just intrigued by that, and I love watching it. And I hate when they edit the other portions. I want to see the unedited version of it. I love to see the lion eating the prey. I know, it's just a man thing. I don't know. It's part of our fallen nature. Pray for us, ladies. But there's something very, very powerful about the pouncing of that, and what God is saying to him here is that sin is lying at the door like a lion ready to pounce on you, and its desire is for you, but you can rule over it if you want to. And this same desire is for you is the same word desire. Remember, we read back in chapter 3, and your desire will be for your husband, speaking to the woman. It's the same word, meaning your natural inclination is to rule over him. Women's natural inclination is to rule over the man. Yeah. But because of the fall, it becomes an unhealthy kind of control. It becomes an unhealthy kind of relationship dynamic in the home. And that's where the power struggle comes into play. And that's why many marriages, even Christian marriages, can't find harmony. Because each person wants to dominate instead of what the Bible calls submitting one to another in humility, preferring one over the other. Cain here can resist sin and find the blessing, or he can give in to sin and he can be devoured. We can prevent sin from ruling over us, but first we need to allow God to master us first. Because listen, I'm either going to be a servant of God or I'm going to be a servant of sin. There is no such thing. I am free from both. It's a fallacy. It's living in in a false sense of reality, to think that I can be absolutely free, because I'm not. I'm either going to be a slave, a servant to God, or a slave and a servant to the enemy. It says in verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Which shows us that Cain committed premeditated murder and clearly ignored God's way of escape. God wants to warn him. God wanted to speak to him. God came to communicate to him, but he ignored that. I wonder why, and I wonder how. Number one, we don't know how God came to speak to him. Did he come to him in a physical form? We don't know. Did he come to him in a vision at night? We have no idea. But the important thing is that God came and spoke to him, and he wants to warn him. He's saying, my son. Why didn't God stop him? This is a good time for me to ask a question, maybe have an answer. Why didn't God stop him? Anyone?
Free will.
Free will. Because God gives us free will. People ask sometimes, why didn't God stop this from happening or stop that from happening? People have free will. People have the free will to hurt other people or hurt themselves. They do. And they continue to do so, which is part of the dynamic of allowing us to be free will creatures. Otherwise, we are no longer free will creatures. We are robots that simply are manipulated by God to do what he wants to do, but then it is no longer a loving, real relationship. It becomes a dynamic of an owner with a robot. He rises up and he kills his brother. And the Lord said to him, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now again, God is asking the question, just like when he came to ask the question before, Adam, where are you? Why is God asking these questions? Doesn't God know everything? When God asks the question, it's not so that he can know the answer, but he wants us to think and realize where we stand at the moment and to give him the best possible answer, the truth, because God wants to deal with us at the level of the truth. And a lot of times I miss my meeting with God. I miss my encounter with God because I'm not standing in a place of truth. I'm not realizing where I really am. He came here, he missed God. He was speaking to God, but he missed God. How do you know? We'll see here in a minute. But when we have that encounter with God, we need to speak to God from that place of truth, that foundation of truth. And sin seems to cause a type of madness, because then he's ready to get smart with God. And he says, am I my brother's keeper? You're not talking to your mom and dad here, which would be bad enough, but you're talking to the Creator. Am I my brother's keeper? Really? The fact of the matter that he was supposed to be his brother's keeper, because he's the older brother. He's supposed to be watching out for his brother. And not to mention, Abel didn't do anything to deserve this kind of response from him. Abel simply did something between him and the Lord. He didn't retaliate. He didn't poke fun of. He didn't tease his brother in any kind of way. He just simply did something out of the clear conscience of his own heart, offered something to God, and Cain became angry with him. Now, Scripture warns us about this something called the way of Cain in Jude 11. There's only one chapter in Jude, so we don't say Jude chapter 1 because there's only one chapter, but it's Jude verse 11. And Jude verse 11 says this, says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. If you don't know where Jude is, it's right before the book of Revelations, right before the end. It says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, for they have rushed headlong into the air of Balaam, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. I don't have time to talk about those other two names, but here it talks about the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? The way of Cain is as follows. Number one, it's unbelief. Unbelief. What do you mean unbelief? I thought it was anger. Yeah, anger comes later, but that's not what happened first. I thought it was murder. Well, murder comes after anger, but that's not what happened first. What happened first was unbelief. And if you were with us a few weeks ago when we talked about what was the sin that Eve first had in the garden, Most think she took of the forbidden fruit. No. No, that was the result of something. The truth is, she chose not to believe God, and she chose to believe what the enemy was saying to her over what God was saying to her. This is the problem. Our unbelief is the foundation, the problem. Secondly, there's empty religion. Empty religion, simply going through the motions of offering something for the sake of offering something and thinking that I'm doing something that's right. Going to church, offering my service, putting my money into the offering, helping the poor, doing whatever it is, thinking that I'm doing something for the Lord, when actually it's empty religion because my heart was never really engaged. I'm either doing it begrudgingly because I have to do it, or I'm doing it in terms of I'm trying to earn something from God, and in either case we said it is unacceptable before the Lord, yes? Because everything that we have from God is a free gift from Him. There's also persecution of those that are godly. And then finally, the murderous anger of Cain. Speaking of the way of Cain, Jude 11. Verse 10, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond. What's a vagabond? Anybody know what a vagabond is? A wanderer. A person who's homeless and a wanderer. A vagabond. You shall be on the earth. So, the blood of Abel spoke judgment. He said, the blood of your brother cries out to me. What did the blood speak? What was the blood saying to God? It spoke of judgment. And the blood of Jesus also speaks, but it speaks of better things, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, of better things. God says, so now you are cursed from the earth. Cain would find no resting place on the earth. He's a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. What's interesting here is that Cain didn't feel bad about his sin, but he felt bad about his punishment. There's no indication of remorse from Cain about what he's done to Abel, his brother, or about the interaction that he's having with God. He's just angry about the punishment. And he didn't ask forgiveness, learning from Adam that God can cover him. Here's, again, I was reflecting on this and thinking to myself, what did Adam and Eve do when they're in the garden? The Bible says they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And they're standing there naked before God, and God covers them with skins. But what happened before he covered them with skins? They were hiding behind the trees. They were hiding, trying to hide from God. But when God called them, they came and they spoke to God. They stood there, ready to communicate with God. Meaning their hearts were open to whatever God had to say. And the fact that they were receptive of the skins, meaning they were willing to receive the covering and the redemption that God had for them. Here, there's no indication of that with Cain whatsoever. He didn't learn the lesson from his parents that says, listen, God is able to redeem the gravest of sin. God is able to restore the worst of conditions. No matter how far you've gone, no matter how bad things have gotten, God is able to make a way where there is no way. And God is even able to take out the heart of stone that you have, Cain, and replace it with a tender heart of flesh. If you would let him, if you desire him to, but he's never going to do what you don't want him to do. He's never going to do what you don't allow him to do. You've got to give him permission. You've got to allow him access, because God is never going to violate your free will. One commentator says one of the consequences of sin is that it makes the sinner pity himself instead of causing him to turn to God. And one of the first signs of this new life is that individuals take sides with God against himself. In other words, how do I know that I am now a new creation in Christ? I agree with God. I agree with God on the guilty verdict of the sin that's in my life. And I say, yes, guilty. I stand guilty. But the beautiful part about it is, in the New Testament, it says, though we are guilty, yet we are blameless. What does that mean? I am guilty, but I'm blameless. In other words, I have committed the crime, but God is not charging any of that crime to my account. So I stand blameless before his holy court because Christ has taken my place. Goes on to say, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And as significant as God's judgment against Cain was, God did not want to kill Cain or want him killed by others, which is nothing other than the grace of God in his life. You know what? It's just surprising to me that God didn't strike him dead right there at that moment. It's the grace of God. God wants life. He wants life. It says, and the Lord set a mark on Cain. And we don't really know what that mark is. People have tried to guess what that mark is. And if you were with us in the study of Revelations, Revelation 7 talks about the 144,000 who are going to have a mark on their foreheads. We don't know what that mark looks like, but he was marked so that he would not be touched or avenged on. It says, and then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, the land of Nod. Sometimes as I preach here, some of you go into the land of Nod. That's a different story. Instead of pressing into God's presence, the only place that he wanted to go to find safety was the land of Nod. And the land of Nod, the word Nod means wandering. Wandering. I am simply wandering. If anyone is not walking closely with God, they are only wandering. Verse 17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of that city after his son Enoch. And Cain knew his wife. Where did Cain find a wife? In Nod? Somebody's awake. Good. That's one of the questions that people sometimes who are critics of the Bible will ask. Where did Cain find his wife? The answer is simple. The answer is simple because it tells us in chapter 5, verse 5. So all the days of Adam that he lived were 930 years. But listen to this in verse 4. He begot Seth, and the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. How many sons and daughters can you begot in 800 years? That's a lot of children. A lot of children. Even in the book of Genesis in chapter 20, it talks about Abraham marrying his half-sister. Sarah was his half-sister. So up until that point, marrying a relative or even a very close relative was very, very normal. This is way before the blood pool was defiled and contaminated as it is today. Today we look at it and go, that is gross and disgusting. I mean, we even have relatives back home who can marry their first cousin, and we look at that and we go, that's just weird. Why would you mess with the gene pool? Your kids are going to come out crazy.
In Upper Egypt, you must marry your cousin.
You must.
Must.
Aren't you glad you're not from Upper Egypt?
Until now.
Yeah. Gives me the shivers. Okay. But God didn't actually prohibit these marriages between relatives until Leviticus chapter 18. So it was very, very common for them to marry their relatives at that time. It says, and he built a city, and he called the name of the city after his son, Enoch. Interesting that God said to Cain, you would be a wanderer, meaning you would have no city. In other words, you're going to be a vagabond. You're going to be a person who wanders, homeless. So what does he do? He goes and he builds a city. He does the exact opposite of what God is telling him to do. The exact opposite, chance after chance after chance after chance. My feeling is, personally, you can take this for whatever face value you want, is that God is giving him a chance to wander from his family and to be isolated or to be separated from the protection of Adam and Eve and the surrounding family, so he can get a taste of what isolation looks like, what being on your own looks like, in hopes that one day you would return back to the family and find a place to repent. But his heart gets harder and harder and harder, and there he goes and he's building a city. Rebellion in his heart. And it says, and to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. I'm going to talk about these in a minute. He took two wives, and the name of one was Ada, the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. Very creative. And he was the father of those who play with the harp and the flute. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and his sister, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Naamah. So to Enoch was born Irad. Now listen to this. Irad means fugitive or a wild donkey. Fugitive. Irad. This is the descendants now of who? Cain. The descendants of Cain. And Irad begot a man named Methusael. And his name means blot out that Yah is El. Yah, the first name of Jehovah. El is the name for God. That the Lord is God. In other words, blot out that the Lord is God. His name means blot out the name of God. So the first one is fugitive or wild donkey. Actually, it says wild ass in the original. And the son is blot out the fact that God, that blot out the name of God. And Mahujael begat Methusael. Methusael means they are dead who are of God. They are dead who are of God. Do you see a progression here? It's just getting worse, worse and worse. In other words, those who believe in God are dead. It's a scornful kind of name. And then there's Methusael, who begot Lamech. And Lamech means poor and lowly. Poor and lowly. And he was the seventh from Adam on Cain's side. And so this Lamech took two wives for himself. He was the first polygamist. The first instance of polygamy in the scripture here, which was definitely not God's plan, because God said one man for one woman. That's the way it should be. Now, Lamech took Ada and Zillah. Ada means pleasure or ornament or beauty. This is interesting. He took Ada, whose name means pleasure or ornament or beauty. And Zillah means shabbiness. Shabby. Not so great. So one is an ornament, which is a beautiful kind of thing. We look at ornaments like on a tree, right? Like an ornament on a tree, something pretty, something attractive. And then there is Zillah, which means shabby. And that's typically how things work. If someone has more than one person in their life, whether in a literal way or in a fantasy kind of way, okay, to the degree to which anyone else becomes attractive is the degree that the spouse will become unattractive, because no man can serve two masters. And that's why there's such a heavy assault, I think, on the male population. Just about everywhere you go, there's going to be images and pictures to try to create ornaments, to try to create these objects. To do what? To cause the individual to be less satisfied with the truth and the reality. To live in some kind of fantasy land. And that's why these images that are online and these images that are on billboards, images in the grocery stores, as you're purchasing milk, it's everywhere. What is it trying to do? Is it there by accident? No. It's there on purpose, designed to get man's heart and man's eyes and man's focus on something that is a fantasy, to cause the reality to be less desirable. And this is always a problem, always an issue, because no man can serve two masters. Which part? Yeah. So Ada means ornament. And the second one is shabby. If ever I have two in my life, one is real and one is fantasy, or maybe both are real, I will always prefer one over the other. Always. Jacob's story, when Jacob had his two wives. He was in love with one, and the other one he wasn't so crazy about. Yeah? And so I think even for Christian men in the church, there's always this assault that's happening, trying to attack what's real, trying to cause men to live in a fantasy, because once you are living in a fantasy, what's reality now becomes undesirable to you, and it causes a chasm, and no man can serve two masters. That's why a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and only to his wife. And that's where holy union and holy matrimony come into play. May God help us as we live in Sodom. It says in verse 20, and Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father of such that dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle, and his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of those who handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she bore Tubal Cain, who was an instructor of every article of brass and iron. And his sister, the sister of Tubal Cain, was Naamah. So Tubal Cain was an instructor of cutting instruments, and he was the one in charge of making the weapons, or he knew how to make the weapons. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Allow me to just pause here and ask you a simple question. Before we started reading this chapter, there are certainly names in the Bible that you'd be very, very familiar with, right? When I say the name David, everyone's like, yeah, sure, I've heard of David. Say the name John, Paul, James, we've all heard of them. Has anyone been really familiar with the name Lamech? Or any of these other names that we just covered? Although it's in the very early story of Genesis. Like every January, people start reading through the Bible. And you read through, right? And we at least get past chapter 4, and we've read these names before. Does anyone ever recall the name Lamech? Or his wives? Or his children? No. That's going to be important in a minute. If Cain will be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. It's a picture of humanism. The city of Cain is focused on the flesh, on personal strength, on worldly beauty. It's focused on things that will fail with time. And as far as Lamech's boasting is concerned, neither he or his descendants were ever heard again in the scripture. They came to nothing. Absolutely nothing. People that try to make themselves a name and strong and whatever the case may be here in this earth eventually come to absolutely, absolutely nothing. So that's the bad news of them. And to close off this chapter, there is good news and hope. At the close of this, in verse 25 and 26, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to whom also a son was born, he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Adam and Eve had a lot of children, yes? Many, many kids. None of them are really named, but Seth here is worthy of mention because he replaces Abel. Abel should have had the seed go through him because Abel was righteous. It tells us that in Hebrews 11:4. Abel was righteous because by faith he offered the sacrifice. So the seed should have gone through him. The seed of the Messiah should have gone through him, but he was killed. And so now Seth is replacing Abel, and the deliverer will eventually come through him. The seed will be passed. It says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. From Seth came those who called upon the name of the Lord, or literally those who were called by the name of the Lord. Those who are called by the name of the Lord. In modern terminology, it would be those who are called according to God's name. In other words, those who are Christians. Those who are believers. Not Lamechites or Jubalites or Jabalites. It's none of those. None of those. Those who are proud in their worldliness. But our identity is those of believers. And at the end of every difficult story, God has a way of redemption. After every challenging time, God is able to bring something that is beautiful out of the ashes. That is the kind of God that we serve. People will make their choices, yes. And God will allow them to make their choices. But what about for the individual who's saying, God, I choose to believe in you. I choose to trust in you. I love the fact that Adam and Eve didn't go chasing after their son Cain for revenge and killing him. I love that. They simply entrusted him to God. And God says, I will bless you with another seed. I will give you another. The lineage will continue. The promise that I gave to you will come to pass. Though it tarry, listen to this, though it tarry, meaning though it take a long time, wait for it, because it will come to pass. So if God has spoken a promise to you, if God has spoken something over your life, and people have made some bad choices, we ourselves make some bad choices at times, let's not be too hasty or too angry. Let's come before God and say, God, here's my situation. Here's my dilemma. Here's my problem. I place it at your feet. Do with me what you desire to do, because I can't fix this. I don't have the ability to fix this. I don't have the wisdom or the experience to fix this. As a matter of fact, it's beyond anything that I can do. But what I can do is I can bring it to you. Or at the very least, stand here and allow you to cover me, like Adam and Eve did. I can't do much else. But all I can do is I can stand here and allow you to cover me. And the Bible says that God clothes us, he covers us with his robe of righteousness. So now we are accepted in the Beloved. And when we get to chapter 5, we'll look at the lineage, a long list of name after name after name. We'll see what God has to teach us about that. Do you have any questions?
You said that you think that, you said you think that Cain, when he was isolated, you think that God wanted maybe him to return, but he put a mark on him and said that, if anyone sees this mark, they're probably going to kill you. Wouldn't that kind of...
The mark is that they don't kill you.
Oh, it's they don't. Oh.
Yeah. The mark is on you so that they don't kill you. Because I want you to live. If God wanted him judged and in hell, he would have killed him immediately. The fact that he gave him life or allowed him to live is because I think that God's giving him an opportunity for repentance. I think the only reason any of us are alive today is because God still is giving people time to do the right thing. Great question. Anything else?
In the beginning, for verse 1, when you're saying Adam made his way, you're saying, does that necessarily mean he can't tell if he actually loves her or not?
No, he knew her intimately. Yeah. He knew her intimately, meaning they were connected, and they were connected on a physical level. But I think it speaks to more than that. Intimacy in the Bible, I think it speaks of spirit, soul, and body. So they were connected. And so he stayed with her, and he connected with her, and he bore many, many children with her. He didn't isolate himself from her. Even though he probably had a right to be upset with her, but it takes faith to choose to do the right thing. It takes faith, because certainly his emotions would have been like, this is your fault. Like, we were in a perfect garden over there. This is your fault. Like, we're here in the wilderness. We're here in the desert. It's hot. No, it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us how old. We have no idea. Yeah. Yeah. There's good reason that they were probably younger, but we don't know. We don't know. And they're teens, 20s, 30s. We have no idea. Some of these guys would live 65 years, and then they would marry after the age of 65. So. It's like, they would still go into the military and do their service and then come out. Sorry, I cracked myself up. Anything else?
In Hebrews 11:4, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain.
Yes.
Is that basically saying it's a more excellent sacrifice because it was done through faith, or?
Because of the attitude of faith that he presented it with. He says he presented the first and the fattest. So he gave his very, very best. And clearly he didn't do it with a grudge. He didn't do it because he had to do it. And he didn't give of any leftovers. He simply offered to God his very, very best. And that's what worship should be. When we're offering worship to God or service to God, it's just our very, very best. Not because I have to. Someone's forcing me to do it. Or because I'm trying to earn something from the Lord. I'm just offering it to God out of a response for his goodness to me. That makes all the difference in the world, by faith. And again, without faith, it's impossible to please God.
I think you need to be cautious when you say that, because someone can be broken on the inside who does not have their very best. And when you think of offering your very best, you within yourself don't feel like you have your best to offer. It makes you feel like you can't approach God at all. It's not perfect in the sense you're talking about perfection. Because I can still come in my brokenness before God.
Yeah, absolutely. Good point. So we're not talking about perfection because we're not perfect, and nothing that we do is perfect. But what we do is we offer to God our hearts first and offer to him the very best from our hearts. And he accepts it just the way that it is. Thank you for clarifying.
Were these the very first offerings? Or?
Were these the first recorded offerings? Yeah.
This doesn't talk before.
The first recorded. Correct.
So these would be
the first recorded offerings.
Yeah.
Yes.
But how did they know they had to offer?
Either God instructed them mm-hmm. to do it, or more than likely it was Adam and Eve that showed them how to do it. Because Adam and Eve were in the garden and they saw God take that animal and slay that animal and cover them with skins. And so they knew what the sacrifice looks like. So they can simply have told them, which is the way it's supposed to be. Parents should be the ones to teach their children, right? Like, we have to be an example first, and then we have to speak to them and tell them, this is what you should do. Otherwise, the kid will never really know. All right.